9, plowing forward after having taken our break for questions. And that was fun, a little challenging. Whew. I told Cheryl after I got home last Wednesday night that I'm very thankful for how into the Word you all are and how well thought out so many of the questions were, and I'm also a little scared. Good. That's nice. Okay, so Revelation chapter 9, we'll continue on this evening. We're in a difficult place. You know, this is a tough spot in the Word of God. Intentionally so, right? If you go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse of the previous chapter tells us, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle, or perhaps an angel, or perhaps both, a cherubim, flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe,' or 'Alas, alas, alas,' to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so, Jesus, I pray that as we read and study these things, we look to the future. We look to what is coming upon this planet, what is coming to those who reject you, who refuse you, those who rebel against you, Lord. And I pray that these things, even knowing with confidence, by your grace and mercy, that we are not destined for this wrath. Lord, at the same time, I pray that you will stir our compassion, stir it up, Lord, deep within us. Father, move us and motivate us to talk about Jesus anywhere and to whomever we can. And help us to look at this world not with anger and frustration and judgment and just being put out, but help us to look with the compassion, even of this one flying in mid-heaven saying, "Alas." I pray that "alas" would be on our hearts as we talk to people who don't know you. Alas, Lord, for those who, as of this moment tonight, are lost. And may we be stirred to love them and to pursue them even more. And Father, for our understanding tonight, we know that you have a will and a purpose in the things that we're about to study. We pray that you reveal that to us and keep us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Jake and I were talking earlier this week, I think yesterday, just about the difficulty of this section of Scripture. And truly, if I could pull three chapters out of the Bible not to have to deal with them, it'd be Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 8, chapter 9, and Revelation 16. Because those four chapters deal with such heavy judgment. And they are difficult sometimes to read through and to recognize what's coming and what the Lord in advance is saying. This is my judgment for the earth. And the gravity of these things is very heavy. But don't you know that blessing comes through difficulty? That some of the greatest blessing that we have in our lives comes through the tough stuff of our lives. Times that we don't want to go into, we don't ask to go into, and even often when we're in the midst of deeply emotional or painful things, we don't think about it, but we get to the other side and we realize how close we were to the Lord during those times, or how much he did in our hearts during those times. How much we were actually blessed. James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's truly God's will for you and for me, to complete us and to perfect us and, you know, to bring us to the point where when we see Jesus, we're ready to see Jesus. So even the tough stuff is blessing, and the greatest blessings are realized in hardship, in challenges, even in some of these hard-to-read passages. So you might not think of chapter 9 tonight as a personal hardship, but it's a challenging chapter to move through. The judgment is heavy, but there is still blessing here. Remember, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation 1:3. So everything we read and study throughout this revelation of Jesus Christ, even the tough stuff, there is blessing in it. And so there are no exceptions, even for chapters 6, 8, 9, and 16. There are no exceptions. So keep this idea of blessing before us. I asked the staff today, I think caught them off guard a little bit, but I ask you the same thing just to consider tonight, not what can I learn as a student of the Word of God, and that's important and that's valuable, but it's not what are the nuances that I can pick up and add to my encyclopedia of biblical knowledge, but ask yourself, what is the Lord saying to me? What's the blessing that he is trying to get across to me, even tonight, even in this section as we study these things? Let's keep the idea of blessing before us, so long as it's still called today, because as Revelation 1:3 tells us, the time is near and all these judgments must come down. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then the fifth angel sounded. Remember, these are trumpets, so we're to the fifth trumpet. And I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. That's a very strange verse. Falling stars, shooting stars, we call them, we know are meteorites burning up in the atmosphere. So they're not actually stars at all. They're bits of space rock that catches our atmosphere, and in the heat they burn, and we see them falling, as it were. We think, oh, pretty, look at all the stars falling, and they're not stars falling. When the stars actually fall from the sky, happens a little bit at the end of chapter 6, happens further on. That's not going to be what we've seen. That's not going to be the falling stars that we say, oh, pretty. But in this case, this is a star that once dwelled in heaven. It's a hymn, because keys, the key of the bottomless pit, is given to him. This star is a hymn. Keep that in mind and turn in your Bibles for a moment back to Isaiah chapter 14. And let's take a moment and figure out who this star is. Isaiah chapter 14. It's one of two very interesting taunts. There are different taunts in the scripture through the prophets where God is taunting but getting across his word. It's a taunt with warning. But this is one of two taunts that is highly significant in the scripture, because while the taunt is given to an individual, in both cases a king, an earthly king over an earthly nation, the weight of the taunt is much greater. And the person that's really being spoken to is not that particular king, but one who stands in the shadows behind the king. Let me explain. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. This is a taunt, Isaiah 14, of the king of Babylon. But you get down to verse 12, the first 11 verses, you're just reading, okay, he's speaking this to the king of Babylon. Suddenly in verse 12, it goes to a very dark prophetic place. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. If you were reading the King James translation, you would see there the word Lucifer. Lucifer. Star of the morning in the Hebrew is Hallel. The Latin for that, for star of the morning, also could translate light bringer, and the Latin is Lucifer. What's interesting to me, and just this is just something maybe for a different study of a different time, but there's another way that the word Hallel in the Hebrew is used, translated Lucifer in the Latin, and it translates crescent moon. The crescent moon, which you know is the symbol of Islam. Interesting. But he's called star of the morning, Hallel, and then son of the dawn, which is Ben-Shachar. Ben-Shachar literally is son of the early light. Son of the early light. So star of the morning, or light bringer, son of the early light, or day spring. That was the name that was once held by this star, but this star is fallen and now does not bring light, but only brings darkness. Continuing in verse 12, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Keep that in mind. He's going to be thrust to the pit, ultimately. Now, a similar prophecy about this same star fallen from heaven is originally directed to the king of Tyre, not Babylon. But if you'll go to the right a few books to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, we pick up a taunt for a different king. Again, the king of Tyre, but suddenly this gets much deeper, much darker than any human can be described. And so Ezekiel 28, verse 13, it says, let me pick it up in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord of God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That right there is not what you would say to a human being. This is someone beyond. And then we get in verse 13 and we realize this cannot be the king of Tyre, because it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, which can also translate your pipes and your timbrels or your tambourines and your flutes. It's as though this one beautiful and perfect and glowing with all of these precious stones also is music in himself. Perhaps at one time a great worship leader. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. And you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the grounds. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. And we will see that prophecy fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, when the devil is finally thrown into the lake of fire. Now again, why are these taunts started out to the kings of Babylon and the kings of Tyre? Because this dark spiritual force behind them is the devil himself. That this is descriptive of Satan. Now Isaiah and Ezekiel told of it. Back in Revelation chapter 9, John describes this one who, note, it says, which had fallen to the earth. And even Jesus refers to his fallenness. So one more place I want you to turn real quickly. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Have you read this and I'll let you rest for a while because I don't want anybody to sprain a finger. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Now, a little background while you're turning there. Jesus had sent out 70 disciples, so the movement was growing, right? Not just the 12. He sent out 70 in pairs to go out and to preach the gospel. They go out throughout the Galilee, the surrounding regions, and they are preaching and they're doing the work, and they all come back and they are pumped. It says in verse 17 of Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now that's a really interesting statement because what Jesus describes, I was watching there means continually. It's like an ongoing Satan falling from heaven. Well, you would think you can only fall once. Well, not if you're foolish enough to keep climbing the same tree. Not if you're foolish enough to keep climbing the ladder of your same pride. You're going to fall again and again, and Satan falls again and again. Understand, in all of the lore, I guess you could call it, of the devil and Satan and all the stuff out there that's not biblical, the reality is that Satan has access to heaven even to this day. That the ultimate fall and casting out of heaven, he was cast out of heaven, he was booted from the heavenly places, but he still has access. There is yet a time, however, when he will be booted out completely. But Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Why did he fall so hard? Pride, he's built up on himself. And Jesus says to the disciples sent out, you did a wonderful work. What was the work? They were casting out demons. You almost can imagine Satan is in the heavens before God. We'll find this out in Revelation chapter 12, doing what Satan does best, which is accusing the brethren. He is the accuser. And we're told this is what he, day and night, he's just accusing, accusing, accusing. Look at what Kyle has done. Lord, did you see that? Oh, come on. Why would you have grace for someone like that? Did you not pick up on what? I mean, I could really go off on Kyle. I'm not going to, bro. But this is what he's doing. And even now, I would suspect he's looking for ways with every one of us to bring accusation. He will accuse you before the Lord. He will accuse you to yourself. And sometimes we listen. Sometimes we hear that voice. You're such a loser. No one wants to hang out with you. Your ideas are not of any value. Look, even in that church, fine, go to your church, but you're like we said on Sunday, you're a peon. You know, you're not even a lepton or a quark. You're a peon. And he'll accuse like this. But Jesus says, man, you guys were out there doing this. That's great. I was watching Satan fall. And so I get this picture in my mind of he's up there accusing and demons are being cast out right and left. And he goes, no. And down he goes to try and figure out what's going on. But understand again that it was pride that was the downfall of Satan. And the ultimate destruction of Satan is pride. A pride that is so thick, he cannot even see his own end. And so Jesus says in verse 19 of Luke chapter 10, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. We could translate that, don't be prideful. Don't be like, hey, I've been casting out demons. I am all about that. No, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Fellow bondservants, listen. In any act of service, in any ministry, and ministry is the right word for all of us as we go out into this world. Ministry is not just a localized church word. Ministry is living your life as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in any ministry, in any spiritual victory, in anything that you're able to do, never celebrate the power of the ministry. Only celebrate grace. Jesus says, celebrate that your name is written in the book of life. There's your celebration. There's your joy, because you can't take pride in that. All you can do is praise him for it. Jesus says, let that be your focus, whatever you're doing and however you're serving. 2 Timothy 2:19, we said this verse a couple of times recently, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And if you are his, praise the Lord. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I mean, we should even be cognizant in our serving. Am I serving for the accolades, or am I serving for the Lord? Is he the one getting the credit here? That's how Jesus rolled. That's how the true light lived when he was on the earth. John chapter 9, verse 4, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus was light because he was declaring the glory of God. 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more sure. to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, not the day spring, not the bringer, not Lucifer, the morning star arises in your hearts. Jesus says in Revelation 22, 16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Lucifer is a pale shadow. Jesus is the morning star. By the way, in Luke chapter 10, again, Jesus said, I was watching Satan fall, and that's the imperfect tense, and that's why I said before that it's immediate and ongoing. So when they came back saying, we cast out demons, Jesus is like, yeah, I know. I was watching Satan fall. He was fallen. It's almost like every demon you cast out was a kick in the teeth to Satan. You know, it was a punch in the gut to the enemy. You know, it's a shocking realization that the devil keeps going up to heaven to accuse and gets knocked down to earth, and he keeps going back up, and he keeps falling down to earth, and he keeps going back up. There's this up and down situation going on here. But again, that Isaiah and Ezekiel talk about Satan and describe this one who has fallen and continues to fall, and yet he still has access. And I've taught that before, and I've had people go, wait a minute, what? I thought Satan was down in hell. You know, he stands behind that big podium and he counts people coming in the door and he kind of rules over hell. No, nobody rules over hell. Hell has no ruler. You understand that? The lake of fire does not have a ruler. Satan is not the ruler of hell. What is the domain of Satan? Where does he dwell? Thank you. Earth. He is the ruler of this world. That's where he does his work. He is like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. And that's how Peter described him. But Jesus described that continual falling from heaven because the devil has held on to his passport. And he still comes before God. He can still come before the throne of God. That's amazing. But we understand this through Job. And I'm not just sharing this for Dean's sake. Job chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it. And then they have a discussion about Job. Well, then in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, same scenario. We see Satan back in front of the Lord and once again questioned by the Lord as to where he was. And he's come before the Lord. He still has that access. By the way, he still has that responsibility to the Lord. This may sound weird to you, but Satan doesn't function on his own authority. He may think he does, he may want to, but he can't do anything that the Lord doesn't allow. So he keeps coming back before him, the accuser of our brethren, before our God day and night, Revelation 12, 10. But his heavenly passport is still in play until it's revoked. And until it is denied. And what's interesting, go back to Revelation chapter 9 now, verse 1, and listen again. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And that's a really good translation, which had fallen. Fallen there is in the perfect tense in the Greek. What that means is it's a completed action. At this point, and this should tell us something very significant in our study through Revelation, at this point, Satan has finally fallen. That is, his access is revoked. He cannot come before the Lord again. Oh, but Rick, I read ahead because I couldn't help myself, and I got to chapter 12, and Satan's in heaven in chapter 12. Yeah, but chapter 12 speaks of this time, of this moment. Chapter 12, we'll get there and I'll talk more about this, but it's a parenthetical section in Revelation. That is, it's a section that's describing things that took place in the first 3.5 years of tribulation. In fact, it's gonna describe some things that go back even further than that. So it's parenthetical. It's where the chronology that we're following through Revelation stops for a moment and we're given more information that we couldn't have been given at the exact same time when we were receiving all the rest of this information that now goes back And we'll discover that fact. We're going to get to a pause at the beginning of chapter 10. So we'll be done with chapter 9 tonight. I mean, hopefully. But when we get to chapter 10, we hit this pause. There's a lull, and everything that's talked about for the next several chapters is now looking back at time already gone by. Okay? But right now, we see that he mentions, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen. So by chapter 9, verse 1, the star had fallen. It was a completed action. And if this star is in fact the devil, and I think there's really good evidence that that's exactly who we're talking about here, then he has fallen by this point. By what point? By the sounding of the fifth trumpet. What does that tell us? We've just been given a timestamp. Now we have a sense of where we are. We have now crossed the midpoint of the tribulation. If my calculations are correct and my understanding is correct, that we are now at the point where Satan has fallen with finality. The chapter 12 will describe that fall. We'll hear about the story of that fall when he is irrevocably booted out of heaven and confined to the earth for, Revelation 12, 14 tells us, a time, times, and half a time. Half is really hard to do with your finger. But it's a time, time, and half, times and half a time. 3.5 years. The latter half of the tribulation that Satan has finally fallen and is now located only on the earth, and he goes nuts at that point. But if it's done in chapter 9, verse 1, if he has already fallen by this point, when did it happen? Well, let's trail back a little bit to something we studied on Sunday. I didn't even talk about this Sunday morning. Chapter 8, verse 10, listen to this again. The third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven. The Bible, the Lord chooses his language very specifically. And here, a great star fell from heaven. And verse 1 of chapter 9, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen. The very next discussion of a star falling from heaven is chapter 9, verse 1. And it's within the same, really the same paragraph of chapter 8, verse 10. Because there were no, remember, there wasn't chapters and there weren't verses that way. There was just the scroll of Revelation as John wrote it. So he writes of this star, verse 10, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And I suggest to you that wormwood, this burning star personified, may very well be Satan himself. That he fell at that time. That's the falling of Satan. Well, it says he made the waters bitter. Yeah. Yeah, in his bitterness, in his flailing, in his anger, that he causes a third of the waters to be bitter and undrinkable. As he's thrashing about, having been cast out of heaven. By the way, I'm not alone in my thinking. There are several reputable Bible scholars who would agree with me. So just saying. But this could very well simultaneously refer to Satan as well as to the making of the waters bitter, Satan falling from heaven. If so, then that's at the third trumpet sound when Satan is kicked out. By the fifth trumpet sound, we recognize that this is a deed already done and he is now handed a key. He's handed a key. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. The bottomless pit, to abuso phreatos. To abuso, and I say to because that's a definite article. This is not just any old pit. This is the immeasurably deep shaft. The bottomless pit. Or what is called the abuso in the Greek. And listen to me, this is not Hades. The bottomless pit is not Hades. The bottomless pit is not hell. This is a different place of incarceration. Hades is not hell. We've talked about that. And if you missed our Heaven and Hell series, go listen to it. Hades and hell are very distinctly different places in the scriptures. Hell is that eternal place. Matthew 25 says, for the devil and his angels. Hades is the place of the dead that is comparable to the Hebrew Sheol. It's where everyone who dies goes except those who now die in Christ after the cross If you die now, we've talked about over and over that your spirit immediately goes home to be with the Lord. But Hades was that holding place before. That's not this. This is the abuso phreatos. Again, abuso meaning immeasurably deep, and phreatos meaning shaft or pit. This is the bottomless pit. It is a horrifying detention center for demons. This is the location of some of the most heinous demons that are currently, right now as we study tonight, they are in lockdown in the abuso. Well, how do you know that? Well, I read ahead just like you. So I know. Do you remember the Bay of Pigs? I'm not talking about Cuba. I'm talking about when Jesus and his disciples arrived on the shore of Gadara, Luke chapter 8, and a man possessed by a demonic horde that called itself Legion. A legion means 12,000. There may have been as many as 12,000 demons in this guy. He comes rushing up, chains hanging off his body, cut and scraped by stones. And he says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" You know, I mean, he's just shouting at Jesus, and Jesus stops him. I mean, as the rest of the apostles are getting in the boat and rowing away, you know, I don't know, I'm thinking maybe they were. At least they were holding back, going, "Oh boy, here we go." And Jesus steps up and says, "What is your name?" He says, "Legion, because we are many." Jesus asked him his name because, well, that's a step of authority. Jesus is now taking authority over this demon-possessed man. Again, this is happening in Luke chapter 8. You can look it up later. But what's interesting is when Jesus says, "Come out of him," to the demons, Legion says, it implores Jesus. In fact, it says they were imploring Jesus, Luke chapter 8, verse 31, not to command them to go away into the abuso. They don't say, "Don't send us to hell." They don't say, "Don't send us to Hades." They say, "Don't send us to the pit. Please don't send us to the pit." They are terrified of the abuso, of this bottomless pit. It's so horrifying, even demons beg not to be sent there. And so this legion plead with Jesus, "Look, make us deviled ham instead." And they rush off the cliff into Swine Lake, the Bay of Pigs. Hey, listen, for a demon, it's better than the abyss. Anything is better than the abyss. So the abyss is a holding place of deep and dreadful incarceration, and now the devil has just been handed the key. The key was given to him. Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Trumpet number 5 sounds, and a stinging demonic swarm comes up out of the pit. This is a terrifying moment in the tribulation. I can't even imagine. Brothers and sisters, these are weird locusts. Strange locusts that come up out of the pit attacking human beings rather than plant life. Anybody here ever been in a locust swarm? Just wondering. You have? Okay, a couple of you have. Wow. Closest I got was crickets. I'm not kidding. It was 1984, and we had a cricket infestation in Abilene, Texas. It was the weirdest thing I have ever seen in my life. Crickets everywhere. The parking lots were black with crickets. You could not walk without crunching on crickets. It was completely gross. If you were trying to go inside, they'd be all up on the doors and the door frames. You'd open the door and close it as fast as possible, but you always had unwelcome guests who would enter with you. They were in the beds. They were everywhere. And they just descended on West Texas, this plague of crickets. It was awful. Ask Cheryl. I mean, she can describe it better than I can. It was terrifying. And one night, and this was like a 2 or 3 day thing, we get up in the morning and there they are on the windows crawling around. And there's one on my bed. And one night when I dropped Cheryl off at the girls' dorm, we looked up on the wires, the phone lines and the electric wires, and there were tons and tons of birds just sitting there. Yeah, smorgasbord. The next morning, there wasn't a cricket in sight. But there were a lot of fat birds, I can tell you. They just fed on it. A stinging demonic horde. These are locusts, and they come raging out of here, and it's terrifying. It's interesting. It's interesting because they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told, you are not allowed to do anything but this. What does that tell us about this demonic horde? They're under authority. They cannot do anything more than what they are allowed to do, which is very interesting here. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Rick, but it says they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, and I thought all the grass was burned up with the first trumpet. Well, first of all, you get a cracker for remembering that. Secondly, that was specifically, you might note this back in chapter 9. Let's see, where is it? The first trumpet, verse 7, which says all the green grass was burned up. So it's a specific kind of grass, and now he's told, they're told not to hurt any of the grass of the earth. That word grass in the Greek can refer to grass like we put on our lawns, but it can also refer to hay. It can refer to wheat or oats or different kinds of plants. So it's not just the green grass. It's all the green grass was burned up with the first trumpet, and now with this trumpet, there is still grass, hay, on the planet, grass for food. There's still a food source. It's interesting. Once again, we find in the middle of judgment, the Lord is saying, don't destroy the food. This is going to be a painful span of time, but I'm not taking away everything. So don't destroy that yet. That stands, the tree stands. Just go after the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Okay, who has the seal of God on their foreheads at this time? It's the 144,000 sons of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, okay? So these are Israelites. I mention that because there are some that come along and go, oh, there it is, there's the church. You gotta work really hard to try and insert the church into the tribulation because, my friends, it's not there. It's not there. Why do they say the church? Because they also say that the 144,000 is the church. So they got that wrong in the first place. It's Israel. And the only reference, the only context we have for sealed people in the tribulation is the 144,000. But what this tells us in verse 4 is that everybody else on the planet is going to get stung. Everyone. 144,000 are protected from it. They are sealed for the work that they are doing. You know what's interesting is as this smoke of the furnace comes up and as these locusts go out to sting and to attack, not plant life, which is what locusts normally do, but human beings, that the smoke may indicate something else, something along with the locust that's coming up, and that is something that has a moral impact. I'm just making this as a suggestion. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, that they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It is possible that with these locusts coming up that there is a delusional moment that's taking place here. Because we're gonna see something at the end of the chapter that's very disturbing about how deluded people can become when God is still trying to save. So I suggest it might be at this time that that deluding influence that Paul described may be coming upon the planet that is in the midst of tribulation, or actually at this point over the hump, just into now the beginning of the final 3.5 years. Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. 5 months is the lifespan of a locust, just a normal locust around on the earth today. But what's interesting here is that these locusts in the Bible, I mean, look back to Exodus chapter 10 and the plagues against Egypt, chapters 9 and 10. You get into that and there was the locust plague. Locusts in the Bible indicate judgment. Now we're going to turn one more place. Keep your finger there and go back to the book of Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 1. Book of Joel is among what's called the minor prophets, not because they are less important, but because the books are shorter. So the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, we get to Joel. So it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel. You'll see Joel there. And Joel is interesting because this book is often referred to as a suitcase nuke. That this little book packs a nuclear wallop. It's a heavy judgment. And watch how it begins. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, O inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left and the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Verse 4, by the way, is the life cycle of a locust. What is described there, gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping. That's kind of the pattern of the life of a locust. That 5-month life pattern of a locust, this is what they go through and what they tend to do in that order. But he says in verse 5, awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. And this speaks of a judgment of locusts, a massive locust swarm upon the land of Israel. Joel gives there a triple threat prophecy. It's historic because what Joel prophesied happened in short order in Israel. The sons of Israel were to tell this to the next generations. This is the kind of judgment we're looking at if we rebel against the Lord. So it was historic of an actual swarm of locusts, in fact, that happened during the days of a wicked queen over Israel named Athaliah. It's symbolic of the Assyrian invasion. Now, the Assyrians obviously were not locusts, but they came on like a swarm of locusts, destroying the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. So it's an actual locust swarm that's being described that God allows, or I would say God sent over Israel, which was a terrifying warning of what was to come. It's historic in that Assyria actually swarmed into and wiped out Israel, but it is also prophetic because Joel goes forward to begin to speak of the day of the Lord and this idea of a locust swarm. And here in the midst of the tribulation, we see that exact thing happening, a demonic locust swarm. In March through October of 1915, a massive plague of locusts hit the Ottoman Empire, specifically the Ottoman-controlled area that was at that time referred to as Palestine, that is the land of Israel. Witnesses, and I have this written down from how it was described, they described clouds of locusts so thick that they blocked the sun. Female locusts immediately began laying eggs, 100 at a time. A square yard would contain 65,000 to 75,000 locust eggs. Those eggs would hatch within a few weeks, and they came out looking like large ants. They couldn't fly, but when locusts are born, when they're birthed, they then come out of the eggs, and they begin to creep along and strip and eat everything over which they climb, and they would move at a rate of 400 to 600 feet every day, just eating as they go. After 2 stages of molting, eating as they go, they become adults with wings and the cycle of wreckage just continues. So that's one of the dangerous things about a locust swarm is not that they just come blowing in and blow out. No, they come in and they start laying eggs and they continue to grow and they reproduce and they continue the terror of the swarm. But the locusts described in Revelation chapter 9 are no ordinary insects. They bug me, but they are not insects. Verse 7, the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be, that is, they aren't actually, but looked like little crowns of gold sticking out of their heads, and their faces were like the faces of men. Okay, that right there is terrifying. If you've ever seen a grasshopper with a human face, you know what I'm talking about. But I doubt you've ever seen a grasshopper with a human face. I mean, that would just be, you know, you're looking down, oh, there's a little grasshopper, and it looks up and goes, what's up? That would freak me out. So these have human faces. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails, and this is different than a normal locust, like scorpions. You know that hooked scorpion tail with the stinger? And it says this: they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Interesting that they look like horses prepared for battle. The word for grasshopper or locust in Italian is la cavalletta, which is little horse. So these come up and they look like little horses with faces of men and hair of women and gold things sticking out the tops of their heads and breastplates of iron and this horrible whirring sound like they're going into battle, and they've got the scorpion tails and they're stinging as they go. And these things are horrible. I had a nightmare when I was a kid, and it wasn't my fault. It was, I blame The Outer Limits. You guys ever see that old show? It was like, it was scary stuff. I mean, they went the extra mile. It was like the Twilight Zone, but scary. And I'll never forget, there was one episode of The Outer Limits where this guy lands on a planet, and along comes this ant crawling toward him, and he looks down, and the ant has a human face. You remember that one? It was just, you know, you watch it today. I remember being scared to death, and I looked it up. I found it on YouTube a couple of years ago. Looked it up just to see if I could get scared again, and it's so stupid. You know, it's kind of like The Outer Limits meets Santa Claus is Coming to Town, the claymation, you know, because it's got that little face looking around. But scare me to death as a kid. And these are all over the earth, and they've got these faces of men, and they've got the long flowing hair, and they're out stinging, and this is horrifying stuff. Verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. Why? Because he's Abaddon. Bad one. Sorry. And in the Greek, he has a name, Apollyon, and he is Apollyoning, appalling. That doesn't work. Okay, so this is interesting. Proverbs 30, verse 27 tells us very specifically about locusts, that the locusts have no king. Yet all of them go out in ranks. So they form together, they eat and strip and gnaw together, but they don't have a leader. These do. These have a leader whose name is Abaddon in the Hebrew, Greek in the Apollyon, and the name means destroyer. Destroyer. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is a destroyer. This is probably, however, not Satan. Probably not the devil, because this king that is with them and leading them and is king over them, this destroyer comes out of the pit with them. And Satan is not in the pit. Satan is currently free to roam, as we talked about earlier. So what we think here is that this is a nasty, powerful, demonic destroyer in the ranks of the demons, a henchman, if you will, of Satan, or a henchman of demonic work. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 indicates that when Satan fell, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and the indication there is angels. So fallen angels, as we've talked about, demons who were at one time angels but fell with or rebelled with Satan. But these locust-like, ugly, scary, frightening, hairy, scorpion-stinging demons are among the absolute most terrifying because they've been under lock and key in the abyss for a long time. And this Apollyon or Abaddon, this destroyer has been with them, and they all come out together, and he's the king over them, leading them on in this horror on the earth. They've been in the abyss for a long time. Where did they come from? I'll make another suggestion to you here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and commended them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, cast them into hell is actually not a good translation, because there's another word you might want to jot down, be aware of. We know that hell is the eternal place, the lake of fire, the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Gehenna, as Jesus refers to it. That's hell. We know there's Hades, like Sheol, place of the dead. We know now that there's the abuso, the pit. Well, there's one more word in the Greek, and that's Tartarus. Tartarus. And Tartarus refers to the pit. It is another name for the pit. The abuso, Tartarus literally means the deepest abyss. So it's like the abuso. Tartarus is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's there by Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, the pit. So we have a hint, listening to what Peter wrote, that there were a group of nasty, sinning angels that God cast into the pit. Here we see the pit open, and out come this nasty group of demonic angels or locust-like beings, right? Jude verse 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there's another interesting verse about, okay, so we know that sometime back in history, sometime there were angels that were cast into the pit and locked up. There are angels that are kept in darkness for judgment because they did something so bad, so heinous. And I think, and I just think, it's not Rick's doctrine, it's just a supposition, because we cannot prove this one way or the other, but I think this is talking about the guys who are referred to, angels who were called in Genesis chapter 6, the Bnei Elohim. Bnei Elohim, sons of God. In Genesis chapter 6, we read that those were the days when the sons of God, the Bnei Elohim, and it, by the way, that phrase is only used of angels in the Hebrew scriptures. The day when the Bnei Elohim, sons of God, came into the daughters of men, and the daughters of men bore, and the Nephilim were born. Now, this gets into a really interesting area, and I'm not going to take a lot of time. You can go back to listen to Genesis 6 if you want to hear that discussion of the Nephilim and who the Nephilim are. But I will tell you this much. They were supermen back before the flood. The Bible describes them as men of great renown. There was something powerful, something unnatural about them that was birthed by the coming together of the Bnei Elohim and the daughters of men. You might say, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that angels came in and slept with women? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Well, how can you say that? I didn't. The Bible did. So, you know, figuring out exactly how that plays, what that means, we'll only really fully understand that when we're with Jesus. But that's the implication when you see this phrase, sons of God, Bnei Elohim, and it's only angels throughout the Hebrew scriptures, and it says the Bnei Elohim came into the daughters of men, and they produced the Nephilim. I mention that because the Nephilim, the name Nephilim literally translates fallen ones, fallen ones. So you could say they're the offspring of the fallen ones. Which fallen ones? The fallen angels. Angels, Peter says, or that Jude says, that did not keep their proper abode. That they crossed the line. And they did something that was so heinous, God said, you are incarcerated. And we may be looking at that group of heinous demons at this point. It's possible. And they're described in this destructive, horrifying way. By the way, look back at Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. What is the reaction, the response on earth of people under this locust, demonic locust attack? And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And this is a hint as to where humanity is going at this point. You know what they're not seeking? They're not seeking God. They're seeking death. They're not crying out to the Lord, forgive us, save us, heal us. They just want to die. They have given up in their deep and entrenched rebellion. At this point, and I will prove it, warnings and judgments, as the warnings and the judgments increase, the hearts just get harder and harder and harder. We have come to a place now in the tribulation in humanity on the earth of bitter unrepentance. I remind you back in chapter 8 that it was the trumpets are blown for warning and judgment. Every one of the trumpets sound for warning, and then a judgment follows, and then there's another trumpet sound of warning. Warning for what? To bring people to repentance. Which is why right in the middle of this, they were not permitted to kill anyone. This torment is taking place. The Lord is not just trying, he's not trying to be cruel. The Lord is still allowing for repentance, even now. That they can't die, they are gonna be tormented. You might say, well, that just doesn't seem very nice. I'll tell you what, anyone who lives a life of torment but then is saved by crying out to Jesus Christ and enters eternity and eternal life forever, I guarantee you every second of that torment would be worth it. If you're going through hard stuff in your life, please don't forget this. Your life is a drop in the bucket. Eternity is out before you. That is the blessing. And whatever we have to go through in this life, if we will follow Jesus through it, there will not be a single person in eternity in heaven with Jesus, with the Father, who says, yeah, but my life was pretty tough. No one's gonna say that. And I've said before that God is more concerned with your eternal condition than he is with your temporary comfort. It is not about being comfortable in this life. If God can use any means necessary to bring us to repentance. And in this case, he allows this locust swarm and 5 months, but he does not allow death. People can still cry out. They can still be saved. But what do they seek instead of the Lord? They seek death. Why? 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 12, the first, alas, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these. So the fifth trumpet sound is the first woe. Why? Because it's worse than any of the first four trumpets. There's a pattern here, by the way. If you look at the seal judgments, the first four seal judgments are of a type, and then it gets worse in the next two seal judgments, and then the final seal judgment brings us to the trumpets. And it's the same with the trumpets. The first four, they're bad, they're rough, but now we get to the woes. And the first woe is past, which is the fifth trumpet, which is this release of these of this demonic horde. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Wow. Okay, a voice speaks. Verse 13. I suggest to you the voice may be Jesus. Why? Because the voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So the voice comes from someone who is standing before the altar. What does that tell you? The altar here, the heavenly altar with the four horns on it, we're talking about the heavenly reality of what was implied by the golden altar of incense in the holy place. I'm gonna go over this again on a Sunday, not this Sunday, but in a week or two. But when you come into the tabernacle, the first thing in front of you, not to the left or to the right, but straight in front of you against the veil is the altar of incense. And that we talked about a couple Sundays ago, that's the altar of prayer. Remember the incense rises up and the priest would go in and offer the incense and pray for, he would intercede for the people. This is the reality in heaven. This is the altar of incense in heaven, in the heavenly temple. It is the place of high priestly intercession. Who is our intercessor? Jesus is. And the voice comes from the altar of incense. Therefore, I am making an assumption that it's Jesus who calls from that place of intercession. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the midst of all this terror, let that be a moment of comfort for you tonight, that he is interceding for you right now. He is still praying for you. He is still praying for me. I love that reality. By the way, this is the last time that the golden altar of incense is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Last time it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, last time it's mentioned in the Bible. And that also is revealing, because at this altar of incense, prayers of repentance were offered. Now, Jesus isn't repenting, but I guarantee you he's praying for repentance, yours and mine, that we would turn from, you know, our foolishness when we need to repent. What is it in you that brings about the reality that, man, I got to repent of that? Lord, I am so sorry I got myself into this. I repent, Lord. What brings us to the point of repentance? I suggest it's the intercessory prayer of Jesus. I suggest it's the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts, and we realize where we are and what we're doing, and we turn and repent, and he is praying. I believe that Jesus is at the altar of incense praying not only for believers to repent when we need to, but for non-believers to repent and be saved. These prayers of repentance that go on before the golden altar. And this is the last time we see the golden altar. Why is that? Think about this every year, beginning with Yom Teruah. Observant Jews recognize what they call the awesome days. So Yom Teruah is the blowing of the trumpets. It's a very simple, a simple focus. It's not even really a feast. It's just a day of the trumpets. And that day they wait for the new moon to shine, and when they see the new moon shine on the first of Tishri, September, October, they will blow the trumpets. No one knows the day or the hour, by the way, literally, because it could be on one day or the other. It's not based on the clock. It's based on the sighting of the new moon. And they see the new moon and they blow the trumpets, and that begins a process in Israel, even to this day, for observant Jews, the blowing of the trumpets, and then 10 days until Yom Kippur. 10 days until the Day of Atonement. And during those 10 days, they call it the awesome days. And Jews today will tell you that's our time of repentance. That's when we pray. That's when we really seek to, we up our level of good deeds, they would say. Which is tragic, because you can't up the level of good deeds enough, right? But still, it's a time of doing good, and it's a time of repenting before the Lord, and of self-realization as you're approaching the Day of Atonement. But the thing is, when the Day of Atonement comes, the high priest goes in, and he literally goes into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But then he comes out of the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood on the altar of incense and offers a final prayer of repentance for all the people of Israel. And at that point, the repentance is done. And what I'm saying to you here is the implication, with this being the last time we see the golden altar of incense, is this is the last point of repentance. After this, repentance is done. The previous 5 months will have been very painful because of the fifth trumpet leading up to this moment. But painful with, again, merciful restraint. The Lord is still restraining. He's not bringing full judgment. He's not bringing death on people at that time. And again, it's not to prolong agony, but it is to prolong opportunity for repentance. But the voice sounds from the altar, and you will not see any more repentance in the book of Revelation. Verse 15. And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Trumpet number 6 releases, just write this down, killing angels and demon horsemen. These two trumpets really utilize the vileness of demons. Demons set free, demons released to do dastardly work. Why? Because that's what mankind is asking for. Because people are not repenting. Because they're not turning to God. In spite of the fact that you've had four major trumpets blow of warning, no one's listening. You have a fifth trumpet blow and pain and agony, but no one's dying. No one's figuring this out, you know? Wow, but everyone's still alive. And so the sixth trumpet blows and these angels are set free and they kill a third of mankind. You'll see how in just a second here. But these are not good angels. How do you know? They're not like the four angels holding back the winds of judgment in chapter 7, verse 1. These are four angels that are bound. So recognize if an angel is imprisoned, probably not a good angel, you know? And God doesn't make mistakes. There's no one in heavenly confinement or in, you know, whether it be the pit or bound here. Interesting, at the Euphrates, there's no one who is bound by God, no angel bound that is not a bad angel. And so these are bad. By the way, anyone surprised that there is angelic incarceration on the earth? And right here at the Euphrates River. It's interesting. Why? Why there? The Euphrates, remember this, that it's one of four branches of rivers that flow out of Eden, the Garden of God. There were four rivers that flew out of there, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Genesis chapter 2 tells us, four original rivers coming from a single source coming out of the Garden of Eden. It's at the river Euphrates that Nimrod founded Babel or Babylon. It became literally, if Jerusalem is the city of God on the earth, Babylon is the city of the devil. Babylon is the capital of the devil. We're going to talk about that more later in Revelation, Lord willing, and the saints don't rise. But at this river, at the Euphrates, Nimrod, whose name means rebel and was a rebel against the Lord, founded Babylon and the seat of all idolatry in history. The Euphrates River divides a region that today continues to boil with terror and tribalism and territoriality. And yes, idolatry. All of that is still going on in the Middle East today on either side of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates on the one side with the Nile River on the southwest, also the Euphrates forms the eastern boundary of the entire 300,000 square miles of land that God promised Abraham. In fact, you could say that the west bank of the Euphrates River is the true west bank of Israel. Based on the promise of God, it goes all the way to the Euphrates. Look on a Bible map sometime and look at the landmass. Just go from the Euphrates down to the Nile, and that's how much land God promised to Israel. And as you Bible students know, they've only ever held a tenth of it at the height of Solomon's kingdom. So the Euphrates at this place, and I don't know, other than explaining all these things that Babylon and the idolatry and all the demonic stuff that's taken place around the Euphrates, other than that, I don't know why, but this is the location that these four angels are bound, and they are bound for a certain hour, day, month, and year, which reminds us that God has a schedule. He has a schedule, and he's keeping to it. And the day of the Lord will come. This is not a random thing with the Lord. This is not God waking up one day as if he slept and going, oh, yeah, let's do it today. I don't know, I got nothing else going on. No, he is on schedule. It's we who get off schedule and are not certain of what the day is or the hour. By the way, we won't know the day or the hour, but we should know the season. We should know the times of the signs in which we live. Well, for reasons God only knows, these four angels are incarcerated there, and then he releases them, and the release, again, brings massive casualties. So we're talking another third of all humanity alive at this time will die at the hands of these angels. With the rapture of the church, that mass disappearance we talked about, we made kind of an estimate. We can't know for sure, but we estimated maybe 1.5 billion people could potentially be raptured. at that time. And then we talked about a fourth of all the people left on the planet are dead by the fourth seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Now, we don't know, we aren't given a number of how many are killed in the judgment of thirds that happened in the earlier trumpets. People will die at that time as well in the first four trumpets. But now, after the holding back of death for 5 months, a five-month pause of death, another third of those left are slain. What that means is that at this point in the tribulation, crossing into the last 3.5 years of tribulation, half of the world's population after the rapture is dead. Wiped out. This is the worst so far. We're talking about upwards of 2 billion people who are going to be wiped out at the hands of these demons. Now, you might say, demons, angels, how can just four bad angels kill so many people? 2 billion. Well, they're not alone, because they will release a wild and wicked cavalry. Verse 16, the numbers of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. And then John describes the riders have breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth, which is a blue color, and of brimstone. So think about like a red, blue, yellow. You know when you see a super hot fire and it's got all those colors in it? So this is a fiery looking rider. And the heads of the horses are like heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So of the 200 million horses, horsemen on these lion-headed horses, I mean, this is crazy stuff, right? For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. It's massive harm. Now, people will question this. They'll say, all right, 200 million. The critic, the doubter, and the historian would say, there weren't even 200 million people on the planet in the first century. John must be rounding up, you know, or he's trying to come up with a massive number, a number bigger than he can think. Clearly, John knew nothing of the U.S. national debt. But maybe he's just using a big number to make a big, impressive impact, right? Listen, I told you before, there is no reason to look at any number given in the book of Revelation as anything other than what it is. That the 1,000-year reign of Jesus will be 1,000 years. Why? Because it says 1,000 years. And the numbers given are very specific. And the number that John here accounts for is 200 million. Remember, John's not just writing, you know, on the fly here. He is receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is receiving revelation as he is in the Spirit. He is inspired as he's writing. So he's not writing 200 million because he had enough time on Patmos to count 200 million. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and making little marks on a rock, you know. No, the Lord obviously is telling him, you're seeing there's 200 million here. It's a specific number that's given, and he writes it down. And by the way, even in the Greek, it's two words back to back. It's dismyriades, myriadon, and together it means 200,000,000. So just in case you're unclear, it's very specific. So to understand how big a number this is, 200 million in this army of horsemen, if you add up the total number of all armies fighting on both sides of World War II, at the height of World War II, the number of armies at war on planet Earth totaled no greater than 50 million. This is 200 million. This is a very different war. Now you can say, well, okay, but where could a 200 million man army come from? Well, it doesn't look like men to me in the first place, but where could an army of such size come from? Interesting that according to the 2010 CIA fact book, so we're back a ways, but it's all right. China in 2010 reported 314 million men ages 16 to 49 fit for war. 314 in 2010 in China who could be called up to war if needed. And that's not counting another 298 million women. So between the two, you've got over 600 million men and women. And the number of the fighting force in China has been growing by 10 million a year since 2010. Could anybody amass a 200 million man army on the earth today? Yeah, China could. And we're going to see later in Revelation, we're going to see a massive army coming from the east that will cross the Euphrates, but that's later on. That is not right here. That's not now. John, again, he didn't see a massive cavalry and make up a number. He says, I heard the number of them. So he was told, this is the number. So you look at this and you read this 200 million kids, massive, massive army. You've got these four killer angels, and then you've got these riders that are fiery in their color, and then the heads of the horses like heads of lions, and they're breathing out fire and smoke and brimstone, and these three things are plagues killing people as they go. What are we looking at here? And if you picked up a copy back in 1970 of The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, he makes some really interesting comments. And legitimately so. He says, look, I'm not saying this is what it is, but I'm making suggestions that maybe this is what John was seeing. And so what Lindsey does is he compares the horsemen and the horses to tanks and Apache helicopters. He makes the comment that, you know, John wouldn't have had a word for tanks. He would never have seen an Apache helicopter at his time. So if that's what's coming out here, then he would describe them maybe as, you know, these fire coming out of these tanks and of these helicopters. Perhaps that's what John is doing here, describing the only way he knew how, tanks and artillery and missile launchers, etc. But what's interesting is John may not have had the language for tanks and artillery or Apache helicopters, but he had the language for war. I mean, he could have written massive steel chariots if he wanted to talk about tanks. He could have used different language to describe the machinery of war, graven catapults, flaming spears and arrows. I mean, he could have used the knowledge of the day to describe something if it was war, if it was these vessels of war. But his description is far more animated. It's dynamic, it's graphic, and I don't believe that this is a 200 million man army. Yes, there will be a massive Asian coalition that we'll discuss at a later date. But at this point, that doesn't happen until Revelation 16. But at this point in the trumpet judgments, Pastor Rick Simpleton reads this. That's me. And believes that it is what it is. It is what it is. It's demon riders. It's bad angels and demon riders on these demonic beasts that are breathing out fire and brimstone and smoke. Why do you believe that? Because that's what it says. So unless I know otherwise, I'm just going to go with that. Whatever you want to believe here, whatever you want to think at what's being portrayed, it's going to cost a third of the lives of everybody on earth, a massive cavalry of demonic riders on devilish steeds, 200 million strong, led by four angels on a massive killing spree. And the devastation, truly, even for the numbers tonight, it's incomprehensible. We really, a third of those even alive on the planet, dead. We can't imagine. Jake was describing, he asked me on Sunday, did you watch that series on Netflix about Hiroshima and Nagasaki? And I didn't. I hadn't seen that. And he said, because you were quoting some stuff that sounded like you had just watched the first episode. I'm like, no, I didn't. I just did my research, Jake. You know? I don't watch TV no, I'm kidding. But we're talking about that. And Jake said what he didn't realize, and I hadn't even thought about this, that with the dropping of the two bombs on Hiroshima, Nagasaki, that it wasn't just that the cities were leveled. They were, but it was bodies. in rivers and in streams, massive body count, blood everywhere. I mean, we can't even fathom. We try to look back and we've got, you know, black and white photos and we don't comprehend what's happening here on planet Earth. And I'm sorry to be so serious and to try and drive this point home, but this is devastation. This is unlike when Jesus said nothing like it will ever have happened nor ever will again. That's what he's talking about. This is absolutely horrific on the face of the earth. But you know what? The last two verses of this chapter are even harder to comprehend. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. That's a, you know, good question. What are the things that you idolize in your lives? What are the things that we make idols? Can they hear your prayers? Can they see your struggles? Can they walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death? There's only one I know who does that, and it's Jesus. But these people are still holding fast to their idolatry. It says, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, literally their witchcraft, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. This is just ongoing. It's continual. No wonder John, writer of the Revelation, would finish his little letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, by writing, little children, guard yourselves from idols. As we conclude chapter 9 here tonight, this is what we call, what I call the point of no repentance. This is it. From this point on, you will not hear of another person on planet Earth repenting of their sin so as to be saved. Now, there are others up to this point still alive on the planet who are hiding out, who are gonna make it through by the grace of God, people who have repented. There are followers of Jesus Christ on the planet at this time. There are the 144,000. There's also the rest of the remnant of believing Israel on the planet. So there are people who have repented, who did repent during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but you cross that midpoint, you get into this last times and half a time, and you get zero repentance. No one's gonna be saved who's left who had not repented to that point. We often hear the stat, we talk about how if people don't hear the gospel by the age of 18, the chance of them being saved declines dramatically. And so it's something that oftentimes we've talked about in youth ministry. And as a youth pastor when I was younger, that number stuck before me. We got to get them now. We got to get Jesus to our teenagers now because we're coming up on a hard moment when many will walk away, or if they haven't accepted, may not. Now, I've been very blessed to see many people later in life coming to faith in Jesus. And God is still gracious. But there is a hardening that happens the longer we put off, the longer we reject, and the longer we get into tribulation and we hit this point of no return when no one will repent. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You know what? Today, it is still called today. Even as we sit here tonight, there is still opportunity for repentance. There is still opportunity for people to be saved by the blood of Jesus and not go into this horrible tribulation. There's still opportunity for people to be caught up in the rapture of the church. God's offer of salvation is on the table. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is not a heavy religious act. It is times of refreshing. It's freedom. It's no longer carrying around that dead horse of all my old sin. It's release from all of that. Turn from sin. to you and me tonight, the Lord might say, turn from any other concentration of worship. What is it in your life that you worship, that you hold up as valuable or important, or you look to for help other than the Lord? I think Jesus would say to some of us, maybe to me tonight, Rick, turn from yourself and turn to me. Turn to Jesus. I'm going to end back in the book of Joel, and you can flip back there if you want to do it quickly or just listen. Maybe just listen as we finish up. But in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, the prophet writing for the Lord speaking here, yet even now, declares the Lord. After a chapter and a half of Joel talking about the day of the Lord and judgment and the tribulation, yet even now, declares the Lord, Joel 2 verse 12, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. The rending of the garments in Israel was an outward sign of repentance, but it was a game. It was like, oh, I'm so repentant. But God saw the heart. And he says, don't rend your garments, rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Joel 2:23, rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for vindication. He's poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and with oil. And then I will make up for you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, the great army, my great army, which I sent among you. God says, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And the praise of the name of the Lord your God, you will praise him who has dealt wondrously with you. And then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. It's actually a verse that we have often quoted around here. God will make up for you the years of the swarming locust, the years that the locust has taken from you. If you have walked many years in your life without Jesus Christ, man, when you come to faith in Jesus, he starts making it up. That's a wonderful thing about grace. You don't even realize when you give your life to Jesus is he starts to make up and restore all of the creeping and gnawing and swarming and stripping that took place when you didn't know him. I will make up for you the years that the locust has stolen, has taken from you. Man, there's still a blessing. Still a blessing. This is tough stuff. But the greatest offer ever given, paid for by Jesus to make the offer acceptable, is God saying, repent, turn to the Lord, and he will restore you. While it's still called today, if you need to repent, do so tonight. Let's pray. Jesus, we turn to you. And we, Lord, I always make the assumption, primarily gathered here tonight, your people, we turn to you. We do not assume righteousness. We know that we have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and yet we know at the same time our propensity to sin. So as your people, we repent and turn to you. Lord, I pray that you will just listen to the hearts of each person here. Everyone who has something, some behavior, some action, some thought, something going on in life that they need to, he or she needs to turn from. I pray that you would hear our hearts, that you would cause us to rend our hearts and not just our garments, not play an outward game, but to inwardly repent and turn to you and seek once again the restoration that only comes of your blood, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody hearing these words, anybody now or later listening, Lord, that you would bring that person to repentance, anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that the beauty, the wonder of repentance is key. May none of us, Lord, ever be at the point in our lives of no repentance. May we always be turning back to you. In Jesus' name, Amen.